be in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 this evening. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The mindset of Christ, or the mind of Christ, is literally what the phrase will be. The mind of Christ in the local church. Imagine parents, they decide they want the mindset in the home to be one of sharing. Right? Now, do the children, do they want their children to have that same mindset, or do they want to let their children give them complete freedom to come up with the kind of home that they would rather have? Well, they want the children to share their mindset. And as the parents now, what do they need to do? They need to model that mindset, to exemplify that mindset, and teach the children that mindset. And as children of God, we're to have the mindset of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll be looking at today. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let's go ahead and read it, and then I'll pray for the message. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's the name. Lord is the name. Yahweh is the name, the exalted Lord. And it said earlier, bestowed on him the name that's above every name. And that's Christ ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. This passage is really amazing because the core motive that's driving this passage is one of practical application. It's one of unity in the church. It's one of the mindset of the church. The command is right in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. That's the imperative. That's the must. That's the command. But then to encourage the church, to enable the church to have that mind, he then describes Christ, the one whose mind we're supposed to share. Let's go ahead and pray briefly before the message. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Not only this passage, but this whole book. You've made yourself known. We thank you for that. You've made your plan, your great and gracious plan of salvation known to us. You've worked it out in history, and you've interpreted it for us. You've told us about it. You've told us how we can get in on what you're doing. Father, we thank you for Christ and his sacrifice in our place and on our behalf. We thank you for the life he now lives. Father, we thank you for your love toward us. Thank you for the love that you've poured out into our hearts, a love for you, for Christ, for the Holy Spirit, for your word, for each other, for the world through missions. Father, we pray during our time in the word this evening, you would encourage us, convict us, teach us, humble us, help us as we each need it. In Christ we pray. Amen. The mind of Christ is necessary for unity and for love in the local church. That's the greater context. Just quickly, we can look at verses 1 through 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's unity. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a humility that's necessary for unity. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a charity. There's Christian charity and Christian humility that will lead to Christian unity in the church. In verse 5, continuing on this same theme of practical application for unity and humility and charity. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and then he describes the person and the work of Jesus. And as we look at what Jesus did, we see the mindset of Christ. We see the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is necessary for unity and love in the local church. I said earlier, verse 5 is the command, have this mind among yourselves. So it's pretty simple that this passage is about a mindset that we need to pursue, a mindset that we need to pray for, a mindset that we need to grow in. Have this mind among yourselves. Now, the whole message is going to flesh out what does that mean to have the mind of Christ, because it's all based on Christ and who he is and what he did. But to summarize it, the mind of Christ is to put God's will above our own will and to serve each other rather than serve ourselves. That's a nutshell of the mindset of Christ, to obey God's will, not my will, and to look out for each other and serve each other rather than serve ourselves. Those things are what consecrates the church in the world. That's what sets apart the Christian church in the world, is that we're a group of people that God has set apart to seek his will, to live for his will, not for our own will, not just to blend in with the cultural desires and cultural trends around us, and to serve each other, not to put me, myself, and I first in everything. And this should set the church apart, and it does set the church apart. The mind of Christ, to put God's will above our own will and to serve others rather than serve ourselves. It's pleasing to God. It's for the benefit and upbuilding of each other. And it maintains our witness in the world. How we live is important. It's part of our witness. It buttresses our witness of the word. And how we treat each other in the church is part of how we live. What we're going to see in this passage about the mind of Christ, first of all, we're going to see that the mind of Christ that we should share in is the mind of a sacrificial servant. That's number one. A sacrificial servant. Number two, we're going to see that the mind of Christ is also the mindset of humble obedience. So first of all, the mind of a sacrificial servant. Second of all, the mind of humble obedience. And third, it's the mind of future exaltation. Now, his exaltation happened in the past when he was ascended into heaven, when he was seated at the right hand of God. So he is in heavenly glory. Our exaltation into heavenly glory is future. But that's our hope. That's our hope. That's our final destination, is being in the presence of God in the fullness of glory. So that's part of having the mindset of Christ, is a forward-looking mindset, a sacrificial servant, a humble obedience, and a future exaltation. Number one, verses 6 and 7, looking at the mindset of a sacrificial servant. And what that is a servant who puts the needs of others above his own personal comforts. That's what we mean when we say sacrificial servant. You put the needs of others above my own personal comforts. Verses 6 and 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant. The first thing you see is the majesty of the pre-incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh to become a human being, to share in our situation here on earth. Though he was in the form of God, that means he was God. It's not talking about God the Father. This is not talking about God, the Holy Spirit. This is talking about God, the Son, Jesus Christ. But he didn't see that as something to grasp. He didn't see his dwelling in heavenly glory as something that he was going to hold on to at all costs. Rather, he left heavenly glory, came to earth to better his own station in life? Certainly not. to redeem us, to better our station in life. He entered the world under the curse of sin and death, yet was without sin, but he did it for our salvation. Well, what did he do? He put the needs of sinners above his own personal comforts, and there's no greater personal comforts than the glory of heaven in the presence of God. The majesty of the pre-incarnate Son. He was in the form of God, and yet he left all he had ever known from all eternity, that heavenly fellowship with the Father. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. You see the love of the pre-incarnate Son in this emptying of himself. Again, he did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for the world. Meaning not just, he didn't come just as the Savior for Israel. He came as the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's out of love that he did this. It's not a begrudging thing that he did. Like 3 hours of Saturday morning chores when all your friends are playing outside. He actually wanted to do this. He had a love in his heart. Still, a love in his heart toward lowly sinners who don't deserve for God to leave heaven to come to earth to do the work to accomplish our salvation, but that's what he did. He loved and still loves us, and he loves sinners. It's a sacrificial servant of the greatest quality we're seeing here. A sacrificial servant. The majesty of the pre-incarnate Son, the love of the pre-incarnate Son. And then, of course, you see in here the miracle of the incarnation, of the eternal Son taking on flesh. The end of verse 7. Well, in the beginning of verse 7, he says, but he emptied himself. And then the rest of verse 7 describes how. In other words, the end of verse 7 interprets that phrase, emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Turn to Matthew 1, 21 through 23. A little snippet from the angel speaking to Joseph. Matthew 1, 21 through 23. I love this little passage because it includes the two main points about Jesus coming. And those two main points are, one, he's the Savior, and two, he's God. He's the Savior and he's God. And we see that in his names. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's first. He's the Savior. So you call him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's two. He's God. He's our Savior, and he's God. And if he's going to be our Savior, he has to be God, because only God saves. Only God has the authority to save. Only God has the ability to save. And only God has the compassion that he would even want to save sinners like us. He is the Savior, and he is God. God with us. He's with us. Let's not skip over the first phrase of verse 21 and the whole message of that section in Matthew, or the beginning of the Gospels in general. She will bear a son. That's a human woman giving birth to a human son. A unique human son. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by the seed of man, but still a human son who is God and who is the Savior of sinners. It's a wonderful story. You know, we can go back to Philippians. A sacrificial servant puts the needs of others above his own comforts. That's what Jesus did. That's what springboards his work of redemption in history. He left heaven, taking the form of a servant, being found in human likeness. Now that's the mindset we need to have. We should see ourselves as, not as consumers, not as religious consumers, but as sacrificial servants. where by faith and by the work of the Spirit in us, we're able to lay down our lives in service to each other. Well, first in service to God, right? But how do we live that out? In service to each other and in service to the world around us. And that will look differently in the different spheres of life. A sacrificial servant at church, we should be sacrificial servants at home, setting that example, setting that witness in the workplace, out in the world, so that the world can see this is what it looks like when someone lives for God. This is what it looks like when God changes the heart of a selfish person. They've been transformed to be selfless. They're a sacrificial servant. Now tell me in our culture if that won't stand out in the world, to be a sacrificial servant who puts the needs of others above ourselves. The mind of Christ that's necessary for unity in the church and necessary for love in the church requires that we each strive to be sacrificial servants. Secondly, the mind of Christ is not only being a sacrificial servant, but it's the mind of humble obedience. It's the mindset of humble obedience, and specifically one that perseveres in faith through trials and through sufferings. Look at verse 8 for humble obedience. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know what's amazing about that verse? That verse summarizes the whole life and ministry of Christ. And the way it summarizes it is just to say he was humbly obedient. Isn't that incredible? The whole life, the whole ministry, all the miracles, the power, the teachings, there's so many different aspects. But here's the point. They're different aspects of humble obedience. It's a great verse. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being humble or humbled in the sight of God is to submit ourselves to his authority. We no longer live as if we are the final authority for our lives, but we willingly, happily submit ourselves to God's authority as revealed in Scripture to us. To say, you are my God, you are my King, you are my Lord. I'm submitting my life unto your authority. Now be my shepherd, be my guide, be my helper. That's what it means to humble ourselves. And when we do that, we will grow in having, let me say it that way, a proper perspective on ourselves and who we really are. You know, I don't think we'll ever be perfected in that in this life. But we can grow in that. We can grow in humility. But in the general sense, this is what it means to humble ourselves. For Jesus, he humbled himself. He submitted himself to the charge his Father gave him, to the purpose his Father gave him to do. You see this especially in the Gospel of John, where he came to do what the Father sent him to do. And he came to teach, and he came to say what the Father sent him to teach, what the Father sent him to say. He is the obedient Son. For us, we submit ourselves to God's authority. And connected to this is going to be obedience. Humbling ourselves before God and his authority is never just theoretical. That cannot exist just on paper. It's going to be lived out in practical obedience in heart, mind, word, deed, relationships. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient, to the point of death. What does it mean to be obedient? It means to do what God requires. And that's not legalism to have that in your heart. If you desire to do what God requires of you, that's good. That's a good thing. The world would scoff at that. The world would say that's a bad thing. Many Christians might say that's legalism. It's not legalism to desire to obey our God and Savior. That's an expression of love. We love him, we'll do his commands. Is it legalism for a 7-year-old to say, you know what, I really want to obey my mom and dad. I really want to be a good kid. That's not legalism. That's a good thing. You would applaud that. You'd be like, where did this come from? Yes, that's what we've been waiting for. Obedience is a good thing. Obedience is doing what God requires and agreeing with God when God says, this is right, this is good. We say, yes, God, we agree with you. That is right, that is good. No matter what the world says, no matter what our sinful heart says and tries to lead us astray. But God, what have you said? God, what do you want from me? Where do you want me to go? That's what obedience is. And we would be legalists if we were to say, we obey God, and if we obey God well enough, he'll forgive us and accept us. That would be legalism, thinking that our obedience can earn us salvation. Never. Our obedience in the Spirit is the result of our salvation. God saved us. He gave us new hearts so that we would want to obey and be able to obey, not on our own strength, on the power of the Spirit, under the guidance and wisdom of his word. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient, and he was perfectly obedient in all things. And we're to obey God. It's part of having the mindset of Christ, that we're here to learn what does he require, what does he want from us, and then strive to obey that by faith. And you see the climactic act of obedience. He says it here. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He paid the ultimate price. He paid the penalty for sin. He died a substitutionary death. He died an atoning death that turns away the wrath of God that's coming for our sin. He bore that penalty so that we could go free, so that our sins would be blotted out, so that we could be counted righteous in God's eyes. This is the work of redemption, his death on the cross. It's his blood shed on the cross alone that gives us the hope of heaven. He has enabled us to become children of God. He purchased us. He redeemed us. And it's by virtue of his righteous life that we're counted righteous. And it's by virtue of his blood shed on the cross that our sins are blotted out, and we can become heirs of heaven. Think about this, heirs of heaven. It is amazing and incredible and incomparable. The world has nothing on this. The world has nothing on this. There's nothing out there in the world that is better than this that they could offer us that would be better than God, than having our sins forgiven, than having the true and lasting hope. The world's full of counterfeit hopes. Amen? Full of counterfeit hopes. Try this. This will make you happy. And we keep going back to these things. Something's not getting through. But we have a true and lasting hope in heaven kept for us. Anyway, the point is, the only reason we have that true and lasting hope is because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, whereby he completed the work of redemption on our behalf. Humble obedience was his mindset. So what kind of mindset should we have in the church purchased by his blood and filled with his Spirit? We should have that same mindset. We should be sacrificial servants who are pursuing a humble obedience in all things, increasingly so. We are supposed to grow in our obedience as we press forward in Christian living. Turn to Hebrews 2 with me. Hebrews 2:14. Look at verses 14 through 18 in Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So the children would be children of God. If you glance up in verse 13, you'll see that. Children God has given me. And the he himself likewise partook. That's talking about Jesus. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, You see, the cross of Christ was not a devil's victory over Jesus. It's Jesus' victory over the devil. It's not death's victory over Jesus. It's Jesus' victory over death. Verse 15, and this is all now through his death. Through his death still. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. We don't have to be afraid of what's on the other side. We know what's coming in Christ. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That'd be a good exam question. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Who are the true children of Abraham, the true offspring of Abraham? Those who are of faith. Those who are of faith, who share in the faith that Abraham had, not blood heritage or blood lineage. The offspring of Abraham are children of God through faith. And verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Obedience. He's our high priest, but he's serving in that office in the service of God. He's serving the Father by being our priest. He's serving us by being our priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's an atoning sacrifice. That's a blood sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, we can turn back to Philippians. I can only pick one passage, unless we're going to be here all evening, but there's so many passages on the significance of Christ's death on the cross for us. And they're so rich with theology. They're so rich with application for practical Christian living. And they are just the clearest window into the love of God. When you see Christ dying on the cross for our sins, it just puts the love of God and the justice of God on full display for us. And this is what we're getting a window into in Philippians 2. Because from Paul's perspective, it's going to help us grow in having the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves that is yours in Christ Jesus. Number one, the mindset of a sacrificial servant. We put the needs of others above our own comforts. Not always putting ourselves first and what feels good for me and what I want. Putting the needs of others first, true needs. Humble obedience. We should have a humble obedience that will persevere in the face of suffering and trials. And finally, the mind of Christ. Well, not finally, you know, in an absolute sense. Finally, just in this message. There's many aspects to growing in the mind of Christ. But finally, tonight, the mindset of future exaltation. This comes from verses 9 through 11. On earth, Jesus suffered a humiliation, but his reward was heavenly exaltation. That's the pattern. That's the two phases of Christ's ministry, humiliation to exaltation. The Bible will say in these words, his suffering unto glory. That pattern was a real transition for him. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, you can circle that word, therefore. You know, it's on the basis of his obedience. It's on his incarnation, his obedience, his sacrificial death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. And we'll keep going, but just fix your eyes again on that verse, verse 9. There's two things that happen. One, he's highly exalted. Two, he's given a name, which means a new title, a new office. It's at that point in his ascension where Jesus, the incarnate Son, was seated at the right hand of God the Father. That was new for him. He'd always dwelt in heaven, in a heavenly perfect fellowship with the Father, but not as a human being. But after he became man, and after he did the work of salvation, and after he was resurrected, he was ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God as a human being. And that's who Jesus is now. He's a man who reigns in heaven with the authority of God. That was a new office, a new title for him when that happened. And that's what this is talking about here. He's highly exalted him. He's bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's proper that it ends with that phrase, because we know the whole plan of redemption is primarily and finally about God's glory. It's about God manifesting His power. It's about God showcasing His kindness. It's about God showcasing and shining forth His grace and His mercy and His attribute after attribute after attribute. God putting on full display His glory so that we could worship Him and praise Him for that. So it says, to the glory of God the Father. We don't live for our own glory. We live for God's glory. We don't live for the glory of earthly riches, but we live for God's glory. You see His reward. Verse 9, He was exalted and He was given this name. Jesus was saying in the Great Commission that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to Him. It's saying the same thing in a different way. He's seated at the right hand of God, appointed to the office of Christ in heavenly glory. So in His incarnation, in His first coming, Christ was a God who became man, but now in heaven, He's a man who reigns as God. He's God's representative king over all things, and He's our representative priest before the throne of God. Priest, singular. Priest before the throne of God. And that's why has this name of mediator, capital M. He's the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. He's God's representative to us, God's Savior sent to us so that we could have a way to heaven. And He's our representative for the children of God. He's our representative before God who advocates and intercedes on our behalf. He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Christ, the exalted Lord. His reward was being exalted and given that name. And you see the result or the end goal of this reward in verses 10 and 11 is that all things would be brought into submission to Him and ultimately made aware of it. A lot of people are aloof to Christ's authority right now. But the point of this passage is all things will be brought into submission to Him and made aware of it. So that, right, the result or the end goal, this is where this is all headed. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does every knee on earth currently bow to Christ and confess Him as Lord? No. But this is a picture of all things being brought into submission to Christ, and that will happen. This will happen. It's gradually happening, incrementally happening in the world through missions. This is why we support missions and do missions and pray for missions, because it's, as the gospel goes forth, it's God's way of saving sinners and bringing them into submission to Him, which is a good thing, not a bad thing. That's a good thing, to redeem sinners from darkness, to become worshipers of God. All things will be brought into submission to Him and made aware of it, confessing the truth that Christ is Lord. He's not a phony. He's not a myth. He is Lord. That will be confessed and recognized by all. Again, this sets Christians apart in the world, that we are those who willingly submit to His authority in this age. We willingly say, yes, You are Lord. Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. We confess that. And we sing that and we preach that. Now, the fact that Christ has been exalted, He's been risen and exalted, is proof that all those who are united to Him will also be risen and exalted. His resurrection in the past proves our resurrection in the future. This is what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the definitive resurrection chapter in Scripture. Not the only verse or only passage on the resurrection, but all of 1 Corinthians 15 is going to be your definitive, full-orbed, detailed chapter on resurrection. And one of the things Paul argues, if not the foundational argument he makes in this chapter, is that since Christ was raised from the dead, all those who are united to him by faith will 100% definitely be risen from the dead in the end. His resurrection in the past, which is the first fruits, proves our resurrection in the future. So if we believe in his resurrection and we believe in his exaltation, we have to be, and we are, a people of hope. We are a people of hope, not despair. And also, we're a people of a heavenly mindset. We're not materialists. There's nothing wrong with material things. The good things in the world, God made. And there are good gifts in the world that God gave us. But that's for us to see that God is a good and giving God, not for us to love things and live for things. We're not materialists. We are a people of hope, and we're a people of a heavenly mindset. You know, it's really striking that we need to be told over and over again. It's true, but it's striking that we need to be told over and over again that this world is not all there is. The things in this world is not all there is. All right, the stuff, the money, the reputation, on and on and on with our trinkets and our treasures and all the things of this world, this is not the end. And if we're really able to zoom out, and we're not because of the limitations on our mind, but if we're able to zoom out and view things from a proper perspective of eternity, we would see just how short our lives are. What the scriptures say, our life is just a vapor. It's just a mist. It's here, gone, and then we have an eternity. It's so hard for us to conceptualize that. I mean, it's impossible. But that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. And we go by God's word, not our own opinions and philosophies. But we're a people of hope, and if we're a people of true and lasting heavenly hope, we cannot be materialists. That's our mind. The mind of Christ is not fixed on temporal things, but eternal things. Sacrificial servants. Let's be sacrificial servants. That's who Christ was. That's who Christ was. This is the way he saved us, by being a sacrificial servant. Let's that be our mindset. Humble obedience. Christ humbled himself. He obeyed God. Jesus said, a servant is not above his master. You know, discipleship, there's really two. Disciple means student. It means to be a follower, to be a student of a particular teacher. There's really two overarching categories in discipleship: learning and imitating. If we're disciples of Christ, we learn from him and we strive to imitate him. So we learn the mindset that he had, and then we strive to imitate that mindset. He was humbly obedient to God. He was a sacrificial servant to others. And as he, during his life on earth, and even through his suffering, looked forward to the joy set before him. He had a forward-looking expectation for his future exaltation. It's not future for him anymore, but it was when he was on earth, his future exaltation. And he knew what was going to come from that. He knew that from heaven on high, after he was ascended, he was going to pour out the Spirit, establish his church, and spread the message of salvation to all nations, tribes, and tongues. He was really excited about that. This was God's purpose from all eternity that he would accomplish. We also now, here on earth, we can, in a parallel, not the same exact way, but in a parallel way, we have a mindset of future exaltation. And maybe if we could get that mindset really nailed down, we won't always be striving to exalt ourselves in the present. But we'll be sacrificial servants who live in humble obedience, looking forward to a future exaltation with Christ. Now, you put that side by side with the popular philosophies out in the culture and society, I mean, it looks nothing like this. I understand this is the opposite of the messaging we get out in the world. But these are great, great treasures. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to save us. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've brought us together by your truth and for your purpose. And let our lives, take our lives, and let them be lives of sacrificial service in your presence for the good of others, for the good of each other, for the good of the lost, for the good of our families. Father, increase within us a desire for humility, a desire for obedience. Help us to grow in those things. And Father, I pray that each week you'd solidify deeper and deeper in our hearts a true and lasting hope for our future dwelling with you in glory forever. Father, I pray that you'd help us in our time of need. We confess that we need you. We confess that we are sinners. We confess that we are weak. We confess that we're foolish. But God, would you be our wisdom and you be our strength and you be our forgiveness. You be our God and our shepherd as you promised to be. We know that you will. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray to you. Amen.